could not be removed from office. And suddenly he found himself in a military bunker surrounded by soldiers with swastikas and sporting mustaches that probably won't ever come back into fashion. And so he found himself facing his final wish, and that was that he could restore his life as it was. The temporarily rich and powerful shopkeeper gained only wisdom from the experience. He learned firsthand that the power to wish without complete foreknowledge could be the making of his own hell. If only he had found a genie who genuinely cared about him. My hope is that you will agree that in our journey through Romans 8, we have done far better than a genie who cares for us. But we have found a God, or maybe I should say, we have a God who has found us. And he loves and cares about us more than we really understand or could even imagine. I love what Tim Keller says. He sums up the gospel in two lines. He says, "We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." Gospel in two lines. The amazing truth in that is that God doesn't save good people. There are none. What we have learned is that he saves those whose minds are hostile toward him. It's the language that Paul uses in Romans 8. And that doesn't mean that they spend their time thinking nasty things about God. Some may do that. What it means is that they don't think about God. The God who has given them life, the God who is their creator, the one who deserves to be at the center of their thought life, the object of their greatest passion. But humans, apart from God's grace, made available to them through Christ, are enslaved, Paul says, and obligated to the sin nature, and that makes them his enemies. That's Pauline language. To the Ephesians, he referred to folks apart from Christ as objects of wrath. That is a moral statement. That is a comparison of an unredeemed person to a holy God. Objects of wrath. Paul says in the first verse of Romans 8, there is no condemnation. We could put wrath in parentheses. There is no condemnation, there is no wrath for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that, my friends, is a Yahoo statement. Yeah, big Yahoo. Those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, they're not only saved from being enemies of God, probably not how we like to think of ourselves prior to knowing Jesus and his grace, but he has saved us from being his enemies. Not only that, he's adopted us into his family. He makes those who put faith in their son, in his son, he makes them his children. That's a second Yahoo statement. And all this brings us another stunning answer to the question that we've been asking since Resurrection Sunday. So what difference really does the resurrection of Jesus make? Well, moving from an enemy of God to a child of God, that's not a bad difference. It has accomplished quite a lot. And as if that were not enough, God then takes a next step and places his spirit within each of his children so that they find strength and desire to live out their lives as his children. My father-in-law used to talk about people living beneath their privilege all the time. And he was referring to those who really lived into the truth of knowing who they were as children of God compared to those who were just chasing after anything that the world could offer them. That, oh, that I might not ever be someone who lives beneath my privilege. That is a third Yahoo statement, folks. His spirit living within us. So, this morning we're going to reread last Sunday's text and then we're going to add three verses. That's this morning's text. But the two of them really need to go together. So I don't want you to miss it. Let's stand and let's read together, shall we? All right, here we go. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. My sisters and my brothers, this is the word of the Lord. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Remember last week's lesson, the Spirit of God living within the children of God is groaning. And I suggested to you that a part of that groaning on our behalf is the dealing of the sin that resides in us. The Spirit groans as he reckons with the presence of sin that is in us, while encouraging and strengthening, empowering us in the daily process of becoming more like Jesus. That's the Spirit's work in us. Sin no longer controls us. We're no longer obligated to it, says Paul. but it's a battle. It's a battle. Perhaps you've noticed that we live in a fallen world. Perhaps you've noticed that there's hard stuff that comes along. Perhaps you've noticed that we are tempted to follow after things that do not satisfy and bring contentment, gratification. We experience plenty of it. We, God's children, must remember. We talked about last week that God never promises that we are exempt from the troubles of life in a fallen world, even though we are His children. And the enemy of God will always use the susceptibility of our sin nature, which automatically makes everything about me. My sin nature wants to make life about me. Your sin nature wants to make life about you. We have moments when we rise above that. We have moments when we just slide right back into that. That is our sin nature, which, again, no longer obligated to, doesn't control us, but it's alive and still kicking around in there somewhere. And so we encounter it in this daily battle. And the enemy will use that to sow seeds of doubt in our minds about the goodness of God, about His character, about His care for His children. And we were reminded last week that one of the roles of the Spirit in our lives in making us more like Jesus is to encourage us and call to mind the truth of who God is, what He's done for us in Christ, and He's made us His kids. Made us His kids. Okay, Ashlyn, can we put that next slide up? This is probably one of the favorites, I would say, of many of God's people from Romans chapter 8. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. God works for the good of those who love Him. This is such an important truth. It's the heart of what Paul, I think, is saying in our text this morning. What I'd like you to do is read those words silently over as many times as you can for about a minute. And then I'll give you a chance to turn to someone and share with them what stands out, what grabs you. Just read and reread those words. Okay, turn to someone nearby. And share with them what strikes you. What has jumped out at you as you've read and reread those words? All right. Can we talk out loud to one another? Somebody want to share what jumped out at you? What kind of grabbed your heart? Anyone? Lee? Works for the good. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, God is working in us to be more holy, more like Him. I'm going to say just a little bit more about that when we come back to the sermon. Yeah. Are you sure? Okay. God's in a long-term job, okay? Mm-hmm. Okay. God is not necessarily, can I say that, in the immediate. We feel the pain of something and think it's awful. But He's got a bigger view in mind. Steve, you want to add something? Okay. We know that statement is true. How can we not follow? Yeah. Donna. Okay. A promise. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay. But God's ability to take what is awful and make it, in the long run, what is best for us. Often we do not. Probably 98% of the time, we do not. Okay, I do not. Yeah, okay. Well, let's talk about that for a moment. When Paul says, let me start with those two words, we know. We know. Paul says, we know that God in all things is working for the good of those who love Him. He chooses a word that is often used in the New Testament for the way God knows, which is knowing completely, which is that long-term view that a couple of you have mentioned. And it's without any doubt about what is going to happen. In Matthew 6, when Jesus teaches His followers about prayer, what does He tell them? He says, don't be wordy in repetition, using, you know, words that don't mean anything. Like the pagans, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. So it's God's complete and thorough knowledge. Also, Jesus says, don't give yourself to pursuing the treasures of the world. Why? For your heavenly Father knows that you need them. So we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. I think what Paul is saying is that we can have confidence in what God knows because He is living in us as His children. And what does God know about that? That He is working in and through the circumstances of our lives. The Spirit of God who lives in us is communing with the Father, and we can know based on the Spirit's word and presence and power in us that God is at work even when things are so terribly hard. Interesting, some of you jumped on this translation, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God. Some translators just talk about God working for good to those who love God. They both get at the truth of God's sovereign control of circumstances in our lives. I I tend to kind of like the translation that talks about working together for good. He is certainly working together for our good. But I think that there's also the possibility that when it's not just the good for us, but good, maybe there is a sense in which as we respond to God's good working in our lives, it has ripple effect for others as they see us responding. So it's just a little bit more of an exclusive kind of a translation. Both are permitted in the language. The point is this: you get to choose, and God is at work in all things. Now, let me ask you, do you know what that means? God is at work in all things. It means all things. Yeah, in a word, Lee, everything. Everything. There is nothing in our lives that is wasted in God's plan. God is never surprised by the circumstances in which his children find themselves. He never wishes that he'd paid closer attention, hadn't let that slip up on us. Or he never has second thoughts. Oh, if only I would have thought about this ahead of time or done this differently. Not at all. Paul uses a word that we find in other early Greek documents that was a reference to everything in the universe. Things seen and unseen, good and bad, real and even imagined. It's an all-inclusive word. God is at work in all things, everything. So just think for a moment about your life. Some of the challenges that you may be facing. Finances? Health? Maybe there's a personal failure that just dogs you. Maybe there's a person that dogs you. Disappointment that you're living with as a result of you fill in the blank. All things includes all of these things that you've thought of. The hard stuff in life, if only I could get rid of this. If only I could move away from this. If only. Paul says we know that God is working for good, the good of his children, and good that can come as a result of his children responding to him in them as if he really, as at work, in all things. He is not surprised by anything that we face. And I think the enemy hates this truth and will work overtime, as I said earlier, to get us to doubt that. Because when we doubt, and we do, and we will, it is a shadow that is cast on the character of our God from us. So in times of doubt and wondering, we must, brothers and sisters, we must listen to the voice of the Spirit within us, to the voice of God in His Word, reminding us, your Father loves you. Yeah, I know this is the pits. I know you don't want to be in this, but your Father loves you. Your Father is working good through this in you and potentially in the lives of others. He's got this. He's at work. He's in control. Paul says he works all things together. And the language that Paul uses there, it conveys the idea of an artisan who is using strands of colored thread and weaving them into a beautiful quilt. That's what God is up to in our lives, even when the circumstances are most difficult and most painful. I read a story written by a woman some years ago. She titled it, "The Not-So-Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Year." She said, "I'm sitting in yet another hospital waiting room ever since my husband, Barry, first underwent open-heart surgery, quadruple bypass, 15 months ago, I've been in this waiting room, or one just like it, more times than I can count on one hand, waiting for him to come out of the operating room. In a little more than a year's time, my vocabulary has increased to include words and phrases such as aneurysm and atrial fib and EP study with ablation. They all mean I have to put on a cheery face, I kiss Barry goodbye, and I promise I won't worry about him or forget to eat lunch and lock the garage door at night while he's in the hospital again. With all Barry's surgeries and procedures, we've had a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad year. One of the worst in our 32 years. And yet, ironically, it's also turned out to be the best. I learned just how deeply Barry loves me. I came to faith in Christ 3 years after Barry and I were married. And for almost 30 years, I prayed about my husband's relationship with the Lord. And then the day of his open heart surgery came, and he told me if he died, I'd see him again. Because he knew Jesus was his Savior. He prayed with me. He prayed with a friend, and he prayed with his surgeon. Barry hasn't stopped praying. He prays with me every day. When I'd asked God for all these years, I'd asked him to heal the spiritual rift in my marriage, to bring my husband and me close. He did. He gave me what I'd asked for. He performed heart surgery on us both, ripping us apart and knitting us back together. Barry and I talk often about this past year, how it's been awful and awfully good at the same time. We wouldn't wish this kind of year on anyone and wouldn't want to go through it again, but we're glad it happened. We thank God for the good days and the bad, because in all our days, God's held us both securely in his grip. We've known God's incredible kindness to us. Our hearts are in his hands. We've had a terrible, horrible, no good, and very bad year, and I praise God for it. You read something like that and you think, that's nuts. That is the heartfelt expression of a person who knows that God is at work. Confident that God is at work. Doesn't pretend as if the pain is not real and the disappointment and the discouragement is not real and heavy, but knows that God is at work. We must battle, I think, the temptation to think that somehow the good which God is working is for our sense of happiness and contentment. That's just way too American, folks. And if we're not experiencing those things, then the circumstances are not good. That is not true. All throughout Romans, Paul uses the word good almost exclusively in a moral sense. What is good is that which pleases God, our Father, because it reflects his nature and character and it brings him glory. He wants so much more for us than our happiness and our contentment. It takes much more to conform us into the image of Christ, out of which will flow great joy and contentment in our lives. I've told you way too many times, I admit it, that the Spirit of God does not live in us for some kind of moral self-help program to make us better persons. No. He lives in us to change us and make us like Jesus. And not everybody's going to think that's a better person. But that's what God is up to. Even though the circumstances that we find ourselves in are not good, nothing in them that makes us happy or content, our response to them, if we demonstrate faith and trust in our Father's knowledge of our circumstances and his ability to work in them and through them, that brings good because it's shaping us and it's molding us and it reflects well upon him. All right. Ashley, can we put up our next slide? What's a Sunday morning without considering this slide from Romans 8, right? For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Some of you are already getting uncomfortable. I can feel it. Let me start again. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. Another word for that E word, election. Ugh. To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Got to say a couple of words about these verses. There's probably no doctrine in Christianity that causes more ire and angst among Christians than the doctrine of predestination. And it is, quite frankly, one that produces more heat than light. And I have to admit, it's really tempting here to kind of go into a theology 101 lesson, you know, pros and cons and different views. What good is that going to do us? I don't think that that's at all what Paul has in mind. You can do some reading and some studying if you haven't already, and I'm more than happy to talk about it with you. I've talked with many of you about this. But warning is, you'll probably be disappointed in my answer. Because I believe in both. I believe in God's electing power, and I believe in the free will of human beings. And I live, to be quite honest with you, I live with the tension that those create, because I believe that that is the tension that Scripture creates for us. And I want to be faithful to the witness of Scripture. Here's what Paul is saying, and this is so important that you hear this. He is saying that if you are a child of God, then you are obviously a recipient of God's grace that He chose to bestow upon you. The word foreknow, or foreknew, that he uses in this verse is a word that in the original language is most often expressed in the relationship of a man and a woman in marriage. It is a word that speaks of knowing someone as intimately as possible. Here's the thing. God knows every human being on the planet as intimately as possible. He knows every one of us in here so much better than we know ourselves. And those whom God knows intimately, He chooses to show His grace. Knowing the capacity for evil that resides in the heart of every human being, He still chooses to show His grace. Knowing the desire for autonomy that wells up in the heart of every person who has and ever will live, He chooses to show His grace, to forgive that sinful desire through the grace made known to us through His Son. He chooses to save sinful people, and not a stinking one of them deserves His grace. That makes sense? He chooses, even though He knows well the human heart, He chooses to risk, if I can say it that way, a love relationship with a rebellious creature. He chooses, His Spirit calls. He justifies them through the death and resurrection of His Son, and He exalts them to glory. He gives them a new status, child of God. So, let me ask you a question. I think of this often when I think of the heat and the fire that surrounds the topic of election. Persons who are adopted into a loving family, do you think that they're more concerned about how they got there? Or do you think that they spend most of their time rejoicing in what they have, assuming that it's a healthy and a good and a wholesome family? My suspicion is that oftentimes as God's people, we come to this topic and we don't like the idea that God chooses some people for salvation, but He does. That's what Paul is saying. And so, at the same time, Scripture tells us that people seek after God. People have a responsibility to respond to the gospel and the truth of the gospel. I think we would do the needy world in which we live a whole lot more good if we'd spend all of our time rejoicing in the fact that we are the children of God. Not exactly sure how that happened, and there's a lot of theological nuances that I wonder about, but let me tell you, I'm rejoicing today in the grace of God that saved me from being a rebellious creep to being a child of the living God. I don't know how that happened, but it did. And that's the message that our world needs to hear. That our God saves sinful people. Praise team, why don't you come on up and prepare to lead us. I know for a fact that there is probably a lot more that we could or that I should do with this. But I'm not gonna. Just gonna let you wrestle with it and be true to what Scripture teaches. There's plenty of room on both sides of the fence. Most importantly, rejoice. Rejoice in God's grace that has made you His child. Paul's message here is that his children understand and they live in the certainty of their salvation. God's children, they get it. And as they grow in their understanding of what God has done, they live with certainty in their salvation and His goodness to them. God has done it from start to finish. Let's live as grateful children and longing for others to do the same. Henry Nouwen says this in closing. You have to celebrate your chosenness constantly. This means saying thank you to God for having chosen you and thank you to all who remind you of your chosenness. Gratitude is the most fruitful way of deepening your consciousness that you are not an accident, but a divine choice. I love that. Amen.